The reading today comes to us from the time when Jesus was in Jerusalem, just before his passion, before they took him captive. He prophesied about the destruction of Jerusalem in Matthew chapter 24. And then he began to teach them in many parables. This is in Matthew chapter 25, from which our reading came today. You know of the parables of the separation of the sheep and the goats, the parable of the wise and foolish virgins with their oil. You know these stories. These parables all can come from the same part and all have the basic same message. What is a talent? A talent today in our Christian or really post-Christian world, we've inherited in our English language many biblical terms. A talent. Today, someone might say, he is very talented, or the Lord has given him many talents. Or someone might say, yes, this is I have a talent for this or for that. This goes back to the English translation of this parable in the Bible, which has influenced, of course, our English language for good. But when we say talent today, we are talking about something that the Lord has given to us, some sort of a gift we have that is clearly a special gift that not everyone else has. Some people might be very talented in a certain way, or might have many talents, we'll say. Someone might say, I don't have any talents. Well, you do, you just haven't started to use them yet, haven't figured it out. But the Lord gives to us all the gifts we need to do what he needs us to do. In the parable, of course, though, the word talent does not mean a grace from God, but rather, in the particular story, the narrative, it is a weight of gold. And the amount of weight has been lost in history. It changed in various times and in different empires among the Greeks and among the Romans and in different regions. It does not matter too much. It was a fair amount of money. And so we hear a story about a master who goes away and then comes back. It's like in the story of the wise and foolish virgins. There is a bridegroom who is coming. And then at the end, when he returns, that's when you come to the climax of the parable. The same thing of the separation of the sheep and the goats. And all of a sudden, then the king of the universe, Jesus, separates them. And then, of course, this is the final judgment. So you have this kind of climactic end of these parables. And so the talent, a coin, probably in the story here intended to be understood as a gold coin, worth a fair amount of money. Imagine, for example, we'll say $1,000 or something like that in our modern system. And the master has given to one servant 5 talents, 5 gold coins, and to the other one he's given 2, and to another one he's given 1. And then he goes away, and he comes back a few months later, and he calls his servants to get an account of what they've done while he was gone. And the servant that had the 5, he shows them, hey, look, I went down to the marketplace, and I was able to trade, I was able to buy some stuff with these gold coins, and then sell those for twice what I paid for them. And so now I've got 10 talents. Here is your money. Good. Okay, go to the party. And then the next one. Yeah, how many do you have? I give you 2? Yes, master. Here are 4. I took the 2 you gave me, and I went to the marketplace, and I bought and sold and traded. And finally, I gained 2 more. So now I have 4 talents. Here is your talents back, plus the profit. Very good. Go to the celebration. And then the 3rd servant comes up, as you heard, with this 1 gold coin in his hand. And he says, master, I know you were a difficult individual, a stern man, prudent and very careful with what you have. So, we've seen you harvesting where you didn't even sow. What is he talking about? Well, when you are out in the field, this is before modern tractors and things like that, in the ancient world, you would broadcast your seed. So you'd have a little bit of a breeze, You want to do it on a day that has a little bit of a breeze to it. It's moving just the right direction from behind for you. And then you take your seed and you toss it into the wind. You have a basket and you take the barley or the wheat and you fling it into the wind and it sprays out and the wind carries it and drops it and they all land nice and evenly spread out. And then you can see where it's landed and you go and you keep doing it as you walk through your field and your whole field, which is you've tilled, is now covered in a layer of seed. Well, as this happens, of course, there along the edges of the field, some of it invariably is going to be land, by the wind in the weeds where you didn't plow. And so when the harvesters come, they harvest, of course, their primary, the field where they've cast the grain, where they tilled and then cast it. But if they see that some of the barley is growing among the weeds in the ditch, because either the wind blew some of it when they were tossing on the edge, some of it got in there, or during a rain, some of it got washed into the ditch or on the edge. And if there's a fair amount over there, then the harvester will go over there and start harvesting it, even among the weeds. This is if you're trying to be very, very careful with what you have. If you're extremely wealthy, farmer, just ignore that, forget it, leave it for the poor or for the animals. But if you're very careful with what you have, then you're going to send your servants in and say, you see this barley there, mix them, go and harvest all that barley and clear the weeds out, and then we'll put that into the barn as well. He says, I know you're a very, man, very careful with what you have, and we know that you reap where you do not sow. Right? That's how careful you are with every little bit. And so, being extra cautious, I took what you gave me and I went and I buried it in a hole in the dirt and so that nobody would steal it. And then when you came back, here it is, your coin back. And he says, you sloth. I gave you one coin. You could have at least gone and given it to the bankers. And then when I got back, you could have given my coin with a little bit of interest or something. You took no labor in this to go into the marketplace and trade, buy and sell so that you could show some sort of profit in my absence. And at the very least, like he said, you could have at least put it with a banker who would have held onto it for you and used it, buying and selling and loaning themselves. And then they would have given it back to you with the interest and you could have given it at the very minimum. So he says, bind him, cast him, worthless servant. And then Jesus says something that often sounds kind of funny to us. He says this also, you hear this in earlier in the gospel, Matthew 13, when Jesus begins to start teaching parables. And he says to the apostles when they ask him, Lord, why are you teaching parables? Up to this point, up until Matthew 13, in the Galilean ministry, for about 3 years total, Jesus had not taught in parables. Jesus begins to teach in parables at the end of his Galilean ministry. Most people think, oh, parables, it's such a nice way to teach. That's the way Jesus taught. And so we teach in parables because it's the way Jesus taught, and parables are so cute and nice. There's nothing to do with the gospel. The apostles, when Jesus begins teaching parables in these stories, they come up to him afterwards and say, Lord, what are you speaking to the people parables for? They have no idea what you're saying. And we don't know what you're saying. Right? Remember his first parable he starts to teach with? This is in Matthew 13. He says, the sower went out to sow. Right? A farmer went out to cast his grain. And he went out and he sowed some on good, some on bad, some of the birds ate, some of the thorns and thistles. And then the stuff that was on the good ground, it produced grain. The stuff was on the bad, didn't produce anything. What's he talking about? Of course, this is, and he's talking to farmers. Remember, this is he's in Capernaum, and Capernaum is a city situated, which you've got on the beach side on the waterfront of the lake. That's where the fishermen have their houses. On the in the middle, in this inside, is where the marketeers are. And then on the other side, on the north side, are all the farmers who farm the hillside up there just above the Sea of Galilee. These are grain farmers. Can you imagine Jesus explaining to a bunch of grain farmers that, oh, when you throw your seed, some of it goes on good, some on bad, some has the birds eat it, sometimes the thorns and thistles, but the stuff that got on the good ground, that produces grain, the stuff on the bad doesn't do it. This is like trying to explain to a master mechanic how to change oil. So they're dumbfounded by this. And the apostles even, they said, well, we don't know what you're talking about. Why are you talking to them? They have no idea. We don't know what you're talking about. What do you mean? And he says, to you, it has been given to know the kingdom of God, not to them. This is why I speak to them in parables. Because they have ears, but do not hear. They have eyes, but they do not see. Lest they convert or repent their heart, and I heal them and save them. They don't. It's just like that time of Isaiah. And so he continues to tell parables. He goes outside the house, tells more parables, then he comes back in, and the apostles, we weren't tracking with you out there on that one either. What are you talking about? So he tells them when they go back into Peter's house, he explains to them. And then next day he goes back out, and there's crowds gathered. But again, he just continues teaching parables. Shortly after this, he heads to Jerusalem. Those who have what they have will be added to. They will have more. They will have abundance. Those who have nothing, even the little they have, will be taken away. He says that to them there, and then also here in Matthew 25. And it sounds like a really bad social plan. You mean, so the wealthy are going to get more wealthy, and the poor are going to get more, will get poorer? I mean, we know that often happens, but is this what you're saying, Jesus? Is this what's supposed to happen? This is not what he's talking about, the social plan. He's talking about his apostles and the crowds that have been with him for 3 years, listening to what he says and watching what he does. And some of those who have ears that actually work, they've been listening to what Jesus says, and it's been planted in their heart. They've been seeing what Jesus does, and it's been planted in their heart. And they are changing, they're converting, they're following Jesus, they're disciples of him now. But there are vast numbers of these people in Capernaum in the northern Sea of Galilee region who've been listening to him with ears that don't seem to work. And eyes, they've been seeing him raise people from the dead, heal lepers, heal paralytics, and their eyes apparently aren't working because their heart is not changing. And so he says to them, I will speak in parables because it's like the time of Isaac. They have ears that do not hear and eyes do not see. And so I cannot convert them. I cannot save them. They won't repent. Imagine this, the context there in Northern Galilee where you have these crowds who have been coming for 3 years. 3 years, Jesus was among them, teaching and preaching in their synagogues in northern, a very small little piece of geography. The northern shore of the Sea of Galilee. He was in Capernaum, Gennesaret, Bethsaida. This is just a few miles of seashore on the northern shore of the Sea of Galilee. The amount of that was given to them is inconceivable. These people living just that one little area. The word of God became flesh and dwelt among us. And stayed right there among those people for 3 years to hear and see. Why did he pick this spot? Well, this is what we hear at the beginning of Matthew's gospel in chapter 4. He headed to the northern shore of the Sea of Galilee. He headed up to that region to fulfill what was said by Isaiah the prophet. The people who sat in darkness have seen a great light. In the northern region of ancient Israel, when the Assyrians attacked, they attacked from the north. And they conquered the northern kingdom, that whole region of Galilee. And it was now the Torah was taken away. They were all pagans were brought in, and the people began to worship false gods, contrary to the Torah. And so the place was in darkness. The word of the Lord, Psalm 119, verse 105, is like a light for my path, a light for me. So the people who are in darkness have seen a great light, he says. He talks about the coming restoration of the kingdom, that when the kingdom is restored, The son of David will begin to restore the kingdom first in the north where the destruction began. And so this is what we see Jesus doing. These people who had this incredible opportunity to be the fulfillment of what Isaiah said in chapter 9, to be the place where the people who were sitting in darkness now have received a great light, have seen a great light. But many of them are blind. Many of them are deaf to what Jesus is doing. And so as a result, they're not repentant. They're not becoming his disciples. They're not perceiving who he is. But some of them have. Some of them have. These are his disciples. And Jesus explains to them, you who have, more will be given to you. Because they're going to stick with Jesus. But those who have nothing, these crowds who have nothing to show for all of this, even what they little have, little they have, will be taken away. That is because Jesus, very shortly, within a few days, is going to leave Capernaum and head down to Jerusalem with his disciples. So they missed the boat. These people in the northern region there had missed the train. The plane took off without them. They were still in the airport. Couldn't figure out how to get onto the plane. It took off without them. They didn't even know. But those who had ears to hear and eyes to see and their hearts were converted had something given to them. And now they were going to be given even more because they were going to head with Jesus to Jerusalem. When he gets to Jerusalem, he finds the same problem. He's teaching and preaching, and there's the same problem here. And so he begins to teach them parables as a sign of what's going on. They hear and they see, but they do not understand. And so the parable is a way in which Jesus continues to preach the good news, but is a prophetic sign of what's going on. There are those who are hearing what Jesus is saying and doing, and nothing's changing. And so he begins to teach them in parables as an outward physical, as a clear prophetic sign of the problem. And so we have to ask ourselves, what have we received? And what have we done with it? Has the Lord given us talents? Yes. Most importantly, he's given us the faith. By the grace of God, he has given each and every one of us the gift of faith. And therefore, repentance. He has given us not just the faith, but that which flows then from it. The ability to be baptized into the body of Christ. To receive the laying on of hands with the gift of the Holy Spirit. To receive his life-giving flesh and blood, which he says, he eats my flesh and drinks my blood, has life in him, and I will raise him up on the last day. Every Sunday, we receive again this incredible gift, this talent. Every Sunday, we hear the good news preached to us. We hear the reading of the epistle. We hear the readings from the Gospels. We hear the psalms being sung. We are showered in gifts, showered in talents from the Lord. What are we doing with it all? Are we taking it and burying it in a hole? Or are we going out there and doing something with it? The Lord gives to us gifts to be used, not to be buried. He gives us gifts so that we can further the kingdom of God. Does he need us? No. You know, when you're in the kitchen chopping vegetables and your three-year-old walks in and says, can I help? Yes. So you give them a little butter knife and a little piece of celery, and they can cut it. And then they get to participate. So after you're done chopping all your vegetables, you take the vegetables they chop, the few of them, and you take those and you put them with yours and you put it in the soup pot or whatever you're making. Did you need them to help you? Not really. In fact, it might have slowed you down. It's the same with the Lord. He doesn't need us. We are his little children. But because he loves us, He allows us to participate in chopping some broccoli in the kitchen so that we can really experience the love he has for others. So we can experience his grace for all of the world through given through his little children as we chop our broccoli or carrots in the kitchen. So he gives to us things to do. He gives to us talents. He gives to us gifts. And to some he's given more and some to others, not as many. It all depends on whatever the Lord wills. It's a great mystery. Why has he given to us such incredible wealth of faith in the holy mysteries, in this beautiful liturgy, in the opportunity to hear the gospel, the epistles? There are many in this world who do not receive these things on a regular basis. There are many people out there who don't even know if a God exists, let alone which one is the right one. There are many people out there who do not know who Jesus is. What are we doing with what the Lord has given us? We have such an incredible wealth. We partake of a massive feast through our faith, and particularly every Sunday as we gather together. And what do we do with these talents? How do we go about our week when we leave on Sunday? Do we dig a little hole and put those talents in there and pack them down nice and tight and then go about our day, our week, as if nothing happened? And then on Sunday morning, we go find the spot, dig it up. There's all those talents. Look at that. And we come back to church and we say, look at all these talents the Lord has given me. We all have the same. Look at these piles of talents. Beautiful. And we get more and more and more. And then we go back the next Sunday. We go back on Sunday afternoon and we dig a bigger hole. And then we pile all these in there. We cover them up. And then the next Sunday, we dig them up. All these things the Lord has given us. We come back. And then the next Sunday, we get more. Before we know it, we need a front loader and a backhoe to start digging our holes. And then we pile it in there and we come back. What are we doing? He's given us all these gifts, not for us to hide in a hole or to put a light under a bushel basket. No, to go out and be the light to the world. To bring these gifts that he's given us and to give them away. All of the gifts the Lord gives are intended to be re-gifted. And they're the gifts that keep on giving. If he gives you a gift for evangelization and you give away the gospel to those around you, you still have the gift. It's like the goose that continuously lays the golden egg. No matter how many golden eggs come out, they still keep coming out. As long as you have the goose. And so when the Lord gives us these incredible gifts, some of us have gifts of prophecy, gifts of evangelization, gifts of charity, gifts of, Paul lists all these. You can read about them in Romans chapter 12 and 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and many other places. How many gifts he lists of the type of gifts, the myriad of gifts that we all have of different kinds for different functions within the body of Christ. Some have the function of being an eye, some an ear, a finger, a nose, a foot, a head, all these different functions, but the body needs all of these. And the gifts are given so that we can function properly in that body. But often, tragically, we don't use those gifts. We don't use those talents. We just bury it. Do those outside of this community know that we are Christians? Do the people we meet or work with or go to school with or our neighborhood or where we go to the grocery store or the post office, some of these people we have known by name for years, do they know who we are? Or are we just one of the average people that walks around and at work or in the Walmart or at the post office? Hi, Jane. Hi, Bob. Going on for years and the person never knows that you're any different from anyone else. Because we don't share our gifts or talents. We don't live the life of the servant of our master. We don't live the way he intended us to live, to take these gifts and multiply them, to give them away. And then we still have them in our hand. We give them away and we still have them. We keep giving them. It's like the bread, the multiplication of loaves. The disciples kept giving the bread out and they're still, it's still here. Look at that. I still have the same amount of bread. The multiplication of talents. The gifts that just keep on giving. But tragically, we never exercise those gifts, those talents. What should we do? In the story of the Pentecost, the Feast of Pentecost, when the Jews had gathered together to celebrate this Jewish feast of the gift of the law at Mount Sinai, Peter and the other disciples preached to them about Jesus. And after they had heard what he said, it says they were cut to the heart and they said, "Brethren, what should we do?" And he says, "Repent. Repent, every one of you, and be baptized for the forgiveness of your sin." Repent means change your ways, change your life. Turn around, go the other way. You were going this way, now go that way. Repent. And be baptized, every one of you, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. In the next episode, we hear that 3,000 were baptized. At the first Pentecost at Mount Sinai, you remember, 3,000 were put to death by the Levites, the priests of the Old Covenant, because they were worshiping the golden calf. Here now, 3,000 at the first Pentecost of the New Covenant are brought from death to life. The hands of the apostles by the power of the Holy Spirit, through their repentance, their baptism into Christ, through the gift of the Holy Spirit with the laying on of hands, they then enter into the apostolic community here. And it says, from then on, they listened to the teachings of the apostles. For us, it's the epistle and gospel as eventually was written down. And fellowship, that is, supporting one another. And the breaking of bread, as the reference to the Eucharistic celebration, and a prayer, thanksgiving and prayer. That's the early church gathering we still do today. Same exact structure of our Sunday gathering. And they became members of the community, and we listen to what happens there in Jerusalem. The church goes from being 12, the 120, from 120 to 3,000, 3,000 to 5,000, and it just continues to grow. So that 2,000 years later, here we are, having received the apostolic preaching, having received the word of the Lord from the apostles, here we are 2,000 years later on the other side of the world, talking about Jesus' parables. Thank God, those who were before us in the faith didn't vary their talents. Thank God the apostles went out and used the talents that were given them. Thank God the early church, the first century of Christians, put to work the tools the Lord had given them, these gifts, these talents. Thank God they didn't bury them in a hole and wait for his return. But here we are today at a point in the history of the church which is almost inconceivable. Up until just about 20 years ago, Christianity was flourishing everywhere in the world. Even in places where it's oppressed, among the Muslims and things like that, and in Russia and in China, places where Christians are horribly persecuted, even in those places, Christianity, through struggle, was still flourishing. Look at the early Christians up until the time of Constantine. Christianity was persecuted by the local Jewish synagogues. From the time of the death of Jesus to the stoning of Stephen, And then the death of James the Apostle, this is just the first couple chapters of Acts, you hear about these things happening. Christians are being put to death by the sword and crucified, and yet they keep growing and keep growing and keep growing until you get to finally the time of Constantine, the emperor. He looks across his empire and says, these Christians are now the majority of our empire. There are more Christians in the empire than there are non-Christians now. And they're growing at an exponential rate, and the more we persecute them, the faster they grow. Must be something to this. And so, of course, you know the conversion of Constantine, the legalization of Christianity, et cetera, et cetera. And then the church just explodes in growth. Because now the Christians, though they've been preaching the word, have been very careful, trying not to be put to death, putting that off as long as they can so they can keep preaching the gospel. But now all of a sudden Christianity is legal. And now Christians can, out in the public, without fear of death, proclaim the gospel. And as the pagan temples were slowly becoming empty, because there were less and less pagans to attend those pagan services, the Christians took over those buildings, threw out the pagan idols, cleaned them up, exercised the buildings, and used them for places now publicly where Christians could gather. Christianity eventually became the official religion in the empire. These are Christians who were using their talents. This didn't just happen from burying talents in the dirt. And from then until today, if you look at the history of Christianity, it has been growing at an exponential rate all throughout the world. There have been setbacks, of course, with the persecution of Islam, with the persecution of the godless communists in Russia, Soviet Russia, and now China, and things like that. And the Christians, of course, are still being persecuted by the Muslims in the Middle East and various places. There are setbacks, but these are actually very minor if you look at it statistically from the time of the apostles until today. But we now have entered into a new era. We now have many places in the world, particularly here in the Western world, Europe, the United States, Canada, Central South America. Well, Christianity is still growing in certain places, little spurts here and there. It seems as if we're looking at a tree that is slowly dying back. Christian churches that were built over a century are now being closed because there's no Christians left in them to pay the bills. Many churches are closing because they don't have a pastor. Not enough vocations. Where do vocations come from? They typically come from Christian families. If there's no Christian families, or there's no families that are Christian living out their Christian life in their families, it's not going to produce any vocations. And this is where we are today. In many places in the world, Christianity is dying back like a big, beautiful oak tree that suddenly is starting to drop its leaves, and the smaller branches are falling off the tree. You've seen this. You look outside, you can see a couple around here. Those moths that attack these oak trees. There's some of these trees I've seen slowly dying over the last couple of years. What are you going to do? I don't know. The botanists can figure it out, the moths, and who knows what's going to happen there with those things. But you can see, if you watch a big, beautiful oak tree that once was gorgeous and green and dropping acorns and getting bigger every year, gorgeous shape, and now all of a sudden all the leaves are off the tree. Maybe there's one little patch of green here and there. There's maybe one or two acorns on the tree, but most of the twigs and branches are slowly dying, and the wind blows, and eventually the tree falls over and dies. The kingdom of God will not die. Jesus is the head of the church. And Therefore, the church cannot die. He is risen from the dead. It is his body which is risen from the dead. And so it's impossible for the body of the Lord to die again. Death no longer has dominion over him, St. Paul says in Romans chapter 6. And so death has no dominion over his body. But the question is, are we remaining part of his body? To the degree that we're not, we are trimmed off, like he says in John's gospel. He is the vine, we are the branches, each and every one of us. And to the degree that we bear fruit, we produce what we're supposed to be producing, right? The vine gives its sap to the branches. And the water comes up, and you know how this works. And the branches then are kept alive as long as they're on the vine. And any branches that are producing fruit, they are cared for and trimmed and pruned so that they're even more productive. But branches that are dying and not producing fruit, they're cut off and they're thrown into a big pile and they're burned in the fall. This is what he says in the Gospel of John. So as you look at the church today, you find that, yes, he is the vine and the Christian, we are the branches. But this big, beautiful vine or this big, beautiful tree, Paul uses the image of an olive tree in the Epistle to the Romans. We are these little branches that are on the tree, and are we branches that are dying? Are we branches that are producing fruit? Are we producing the olives? Do we have nice green leaves? Or are we a decaying or dying little branch that's not really producing any fruit? Well, he says very clearly, Paul says in Romans, he says, you'll be cut off, pruned off the tree. This is what a farmer does. He looks at his tree, he sees a bad branch, it's not doing anything. It's worthless. It's dying. Well, there's no reason for the tree to continue to put its energy into keeping that little branch alive if the branch is just getting worse and worse. In fact, what's tragic is sometimes if it's diseased, it can spread to the other branches nearby. So a good farmer will then prune off the branches of the tree or the vine that are worthless or dying, diseased, for the sake of the whole. So here we have. Are we a branch which is producing fruit? Are we producing the grapes, as we hear in John's gospel, or producing the olives, as Paul says in Romans? Are we productive for the Lord? Have we taken our talents and made more for him? Or have we taken our talents, buried them in a hole? I can tell you the vast majority of Christians today have their talents buried in a hole. We have such a wealth of talents that are buried. The early Christians, they struggled to do what we could do so easily. We have so many things at our disposal for the continuous growth of the kingdom, and yet we use none of them. We've inherited a whole generation of wealth from our forefathers in the faith. We have Bibles from the printing presses. We have beautiful buildings from previous generations that have built these beautiful churches. We are a small community. You know how difficult it is to exist without a church building. Here we are, right? And we're constantly looking, searching. Can we even afford to buy one? I don't know. Maybe if we get some money and a loan and we really work at it, we might be able to pull that off. But can you imagine after we've done that, after we build some big, beautiful building over our lifetime of investment, that the next generation that inherits that building eventually dies out and the building is sold as a roller rink or as a restaurant? What a tragedy. If you drive through the big cities, San Francisco, New York, Chicago, I don't recommend going to these places, or Sodom and Gomorrah and worse. But you look and you see the these big, beautiful churches. Go to Paris. Go to Rome. You see big, beautiful churches that are now just museums. And after a while, people aren't even interested to pay the fee to go and look at the pretty paintings. Because there's no faith left in the community, the culture at all. And so eventually they build his soul. We must take the talents that the Lord gives us and bring them to the marketplace and trade for more. We must go out and take the basket of bread he's given us and give the bread away as fast as we can. Realize that we still have more. We need to take the talents he's given us, the pile of talents, these gifts he gives us throughout our life, especially every Sunday, as they just pile up and pile up and pile up into a savings account in a certain sense, or a hole in the ground where we're saving and stuff. And it's just piling up, but this is supposed to have been given away. So I encourage you. How do we change our lives? How do we repent? Prayer, fasting, and almsgiving. It's the pillars of our spirituality. Prayer, fasting, and almsgiving. Prayer, fasting, and almsgiving. This is it. It's very simple. Very simple. Prayer, fasting, and almsgiving. We repent of our ways, and through fasting, we are strengthening our willpower to resist sin for the future. In the resistance and turning away from a life of sin, we now turn toward the Lord. And we then are in conversation with him. We pray, prayer being an old English word, meaning to request, but in our Christian prayer, it's not requests, it's a conversation with the Lord. We've turned away from this world and from this wickedness, from sin, through our repentance. I've been strengthened by fasting so that we do not fall into these things again. We are now in communion with our Father. And we now can hear his voice and see what he's doing. And our hearts are changed. And now growing again into his image and likeness as his children, as we're intended to do, being in communion with him, we grow to be more and more like him daily, and we love. There are two things we know about God from all of salvation history. You can boil it down to really two themes. God is Father, and God is love. And as we grow into the image and likeness of our Heavenly Father, we grow in his love so that we love as he loves. Jesus said, "By this they will know you are my disciples, if you love one another as I have loved you." And as a result, we spill out with charity, with almsgiving. Prayer, fasting, and almsgiving. The pillar of our spirituality, so that we who are the branches can bear fruit. Glory be to the Father, to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit, both now and ever, to age and age and age.
Let us all sing our whole soul, our whole mind, let us all sing.
Lord, have mercy.
Lord,
have
mercy.
Lord,
have mercy.
Lord,
have
mercy.
Lord,
have
mercy.
Lord,
have
mercy.
Offering those who on his mercy.
Lord, have mercy. Mercy, Lord, have mercy.
O Lord, our God, receive from your servants this insistent supplication. Have mercy on us in the fullness of your mercy. And incline your compassion toward us and all your people. The way for you, but in mercy. We are merciful, God. You love mankind. We render glory to you, the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, both now and ever, and unto ages of ages.
Thank you.
Brothers Hezekiah, the deacon, Michelle Burroughs, the reader, Michelle, Alpha, and Henlock, with the Holy Corbon, the St. Louis Angelo, the Holy Agape, the Dean De Fiori, Zachary Hines, Madeline Tarica, Travis, Patricia Matthews, Jerry, Michelle, Derek, Anne Marie, Dominic, Brooke, Gianna, Tyler, and Renisa, and Naya, Abert, John, Prokopchik, Maurice, and Marie, Ohad, Naja, Hadak, Melanie Mott, Livia Mata, Lure Kelly, Ophelia Drake, Layla Hishar, Raji, Gladys Sacker, John, Antonio Savor, Therese Salon, Emma Feynman, Ann Chardella, Frank Vigil, and Lord God, remember them as King at all times, both now and ever, and just the age of age. In the hope of the resurrection, Julia Caldani, William, and Sheila Crown, so may Lord God, remember them as King at all times, both now and ever, and just the age of age. Sacrifices for our sins and the faults of the people. May us learn to find grace in your eyes, that our sacrifice may become accepted to you. And the good spirit of your grace may abide with us when the gifts you laid out with all your people, through the verses of your only begotten Son, with whom you are blessed, together with your all holy life and spirit, both now and ever, and to ages of ages.
Of the
Father, by whom all things were made, who for us and for our salvation came down from heaven, and was incarnate of the Holy Spirit and the Virgin Mary, and became man. He was crucified for us under Pontius Pilate, and suffered and was buried. He rose again on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and ascended into heaven, and is enthroned at the right hand of the Father. He will come again with glory to judge the living and the dead, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. And in the Holy Spirit, the Lord, the giver of life, who proceeds in the Father, who is together with the Father and the Son, is worshipped and glorified, who spoke through the prophets, and in one holy, Catholic, and apostolic church, I profess one baptism for the remission of sins. I look forward to the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. Amen.
Salvation, and everything that was done for our sake.
cross, the tomb, the resurrection on the third day, the ascension in heaven, enthroned at the right hand, the second and glorious coming again. Be off your own from what is your own, in all and for the sake of all.
Christ God.
commend our whole life and hope. We ask you, we pray you, we entreat you, make us worthy to partake of your heavenly and awesome mysteries of this sacred and spiritual table with a pure conscience, for the remission of sins, the indulgence towards failures, for the communion of the Holy Spirit, the inheritance of the kingdom of heaven, and intimate confidence you and not for judgment or condemnation. And may us worthy master, to dare with confidence without condemnation, to call you Father, O God of heaven, and to say,
Lord.
Amen.
Straight our Abraham has established us and your fear guard our lives and our footsteps. We pray for supplications of the glorious Theotokos and of the Virgin Mary, all your saints, for you are our sanctification. We bring glory to you, to all the sons and the Holy Spirit, both now and ever.
Father, our Redeemer. Save our souls, O good one,